Our question today. When you move into a new place or a new space, if you want to think of it that way, when you move into a new place or space, what do you do to make it your own? Okay, you got the question? So you're getting a new space, a new place, maybe a new locker at work, whatever. You moved into a new apartment, but you move into a new space or a new place, and what do you do to make that space? Okay, talk about it for a moment. Give you a second or two. Okay, I heard somebody say hanging up pictures. And that's certainly one of the things that we do. That reminds me of a time when Vaughn and I were dating in Kansas City. And she rearranged some stuff that was on my wall. And I thought, who is this? Who is this woman coming into my place and acting like it's her own? Little did I know at that point who that woman was. But I know well now. Anyways, but yeah, the things that we do to make a space our own. And it can be a small thing from hanging up a picture. It can be leaving things out. It can be any number of things to where we kind of just claim ownership through those small acts. Well, our passage today is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would hear you, hearts would be receptive to you, and minds to be obedient to you. Pray that you would move and that you would have your way, and that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, well, by now, you know the context. In case you didn't see that on camera, there was a huge moth or butterfly or something that just flew across. Kind of made me step back. But context of Ephesians. There's three key words as we think context: magic, Artemis, and emperor. Magic was a big deal in the city of Ephesus. People believed in the supernatural world, and so they would practice magic in an effort to try to control those powers. Artemis was a hunter goddess or a fertility goddess, depending upon who you listen to. But the whole city of Ephesus saw her as the god or the goddess that protected their city and watched over them to bestow blessing, but they better keep her happy. And then the third one was the emperor. And the emperor had a temple worship center in Ephesus, and the emperor was worshipped and seen as a god who was over history and kind of ushering in a golden age, if you will. And so you had magic to control the powers that are out there. You had Artemis, this good power, this good god that would watch over your city, but you needed to keep her happy. And then you had the emperor, and you needed to keep him happy with lots of taxes. These were the powers that the people in Ephesus lived under and lived with. And I think that kind of hit home fresh this week with some of the reading that I did. Not to think about these things simply as magic and as art as the emperor, but to especially think about them as powers. Powers that did control and did shape daily life in Ephesus. The emperor, his power shaped your daily life and what you did with your money, and it was constantly before you. And they saw Artemis and the powers that be, kind of the spiritual powers, as powers that were there constantly imposing themselves upon the people of Ephesus. And you just kind of grew up in this world of power. We might talk about it as the powers that be. Okay, but these powers shaped and controlled people's lives. And what Paul is doing is he is writing to the churches in Ephesus to empower them, to empower the believers to live powerful lives in Christ, in love, in the face of such powers. Okay, let me try to say that again. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus and the various churches that they're members of to empower them to live powerful in love in the face of such hostile powers that would divide and defeat and crush. And so this is to be to empower them to live faithful to Christ, loving God, soul, mind, and strength, loving their neighbors as themselves, to live these powerful lives of faithfulness and love in the face of these powers that they've grown up having to try to please. And so they're living free of those powers in a sense. I mean, they're still paying taxes, but they don't have to worry about the Roman emperor as a god over history. They don't have to worry about Artemis as being the one that watches over them, and so they better keep her happy. They don't have to worry about other spiritual powers that might be out there trying to control them. They need to use magic to somehow get the upper hand. No, in the face of all those powers that they kind of grew up with and the rest of Ephesus is still living towards, they've discovered that Christ is all powerful. And so Paul is writing them to empower them to live by the power of Christ. Oh, and to love and to follow Christ and to be faithful to Christ in the midst of these powers that surrounded them. So when we look at chapter 1, much of chapter 1, almost all of chapter 1 is prayer. And the first half of the chapter, it's Paul blessing God, praising God for the way that God has blessed them. God has blessed them by choosing them. God has blessed them by making them family. God has blessed them by salvation. And so giving thanks to God, praise to God for his blessings. And then he goes on to talk to the Ephesians about what he's praying for. And look with me back to chapter 1, verse 18. He shares his prayer with them. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and get this, 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, every name that can be named, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In a word, he's praying that the eyes of the heart of the people would be open to where they see, to where they know, to where they get it, that God has worked his power on their behalf in Christ Jesus, and that Christ is the one who reigns. And so they're used to having to satisfy all these other powers around them. And now they're in Christ, and Paul's praying that their eyes would be opened, that they would know, that they would recognize the power of God at work on their behalf in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, he talks about what that power has done, what God has done for them in Christ. Because of God's power in Christ Jesus, they have a new walk, they have a new life. That they were dead, and because they were dead, they walked in sin and transgression. But because of God's power at work on their behalf in Christ, they've been made alive with Christ. They've been resurrected with Christ. They've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And so because of what God has done in Christ, they have new lives. They're no longer dead. And being alive, they have a new walk that they're able to practice, able to walk in good works that God's prepared in advance for them. All because of God's power at work on their behalf in Christ Jesus. And one of the results of this is that there is a new peace that they have. Peace with God. They've been reconciled with God through Christ Jesus. They have an inner peace that no matter what they face, God will hold them steady. But there's also a communal peace that Jesus is our peace in terms of Jew and Gentile becoming one new humanity in Christ Jesus. And look at the end of chapter 2 where Paul really focuses on this. I'll pick it up at verse 19. So chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and grows, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Christ, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the power of God at work on their behalf in Christ Jesus united Jew and Gentile into one new people, and that one new people is to be a temple, a building that God fills with his presence. Then chapter 3, we're back to prayer. And chapter 3 closes out the first half of Ephesians, and there'll be a major shift as we move into chapter 4, where he starts talking to them about how they are to live. But right now in chapter 3, he's back to praying. And so we talked about this last week. He kind of interrupted his prayer and remembered and shared with them about his mission and about the mystery of what God has done in Christ. But look at 3:1, for this reason I, Paul. And then look at 3:14, for this reason I kneel. And so 3:14, he is going back to verse 1 and back to what he started to do. He's going to pray for them again. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what is this reason? This reason is that they've been built together to become a dwelling place for God. So because of what God has done in Christ, because of how God has brought Jew and Gentile together to be one people and to be this building, this temple structure in which God will dwell by his Spirit, because that's what God has done, Paul says, for this reason, because God has done that and made that real, I pray. I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name, da-da-da-da-da. And you want to know, I'll just cut to the chase really quick. Do you want to know what he's praying for? The ultimate prayer is at the end of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, do you see what he's doing there? He's basically praying that reality would be real. That the reality that God accomplished in Christ Jesus of creating one new humanity, Jew and Gentile, and that in this new humanity, in the church, that the church would be a temple in which God would move in and dwell through his Spirit, Paul is praying that the Ephesian congregations, church after church, house church after house church, person after person, that they would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. This is what God has done. God, bring it to greater and greater reality in our lives. This is what he's praying. I don't know how to get at that better, more forcefully. That God has done something in Christ Jesus and really has created a new humanity and really has created a people that God is building together, that Jesus is growing, so that they become a temple where God abides and is present. That's real. That's a reality. It's a given. But then Paul prays about that. Why does he pray about that? I think he prays about that because the reality needs to become reality. That the church needs to become more and more the church. The temple needs to become more and more the temple, marked by the presence of God. That's why we read the passage at the beginning with the tabernacle. In the end of Exodus, they finally get the tabernacle built, and it's to be the place where they meet God. And that next to last paragraph, God moves in. That the cloud of his glory rests over the tabernacle, and he fills the tabernacle with his presence. And so it's no longer just a building for God to reside in. God actually moves in and takes up residence there. And so I think in some sense, Paul's saying God resides in the church, but the Lord, may the Lord do more and more things to make the church his own place. Okay, do you get the connection to the question that I asked earlier? When you move into a place or you get a new space, what are the things that you do to make that space your space? What are the things that you do? It's yours. You know, you're paying mortgage on it, or you're paying rent on it, or you're paying a car payment on it, or it's your assigned locker at work or whatever. But I mean, it's kind of your space. What are the things that you do to make that more and more yours? And I think that that's what Paul is praying for with the church, with the people of the church, individually and collectively. That they're God's, there's no getting around that. But that the Lord would make it more and more his. That the people would be more and more open to the rearranging that God wants to do. The pictures that God wants to put on the wall. Maybe the things that God wants to take down. Well, we're going to walk through the passage a little slower, but that's kind of the gist of where it's all going. And so we'll kind of move through the prayer. So back to verse 14. By the way, it is interesting to me that he prays this. He doesn't just instruct it, he prays it. And I think the reason for that is he recognizes that the changes that need to take place, only God can bring it about. That only God can bring about this reality of each individual and together collectively. Only God can bring about the reality of it becoming a temple where God truly does abide, where God truly is at home. So realize he's praying because only God can bring this about. So he says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And what he's emphasizing here is the power of God. That God is the creator God. That God is the Father God. That every family in heaven or on earth, and families in heaven, I don't know if he's talking about angelic beings, if he's talking about the supernatural world that the people in Ephesus were so encultured into. But he's saying, I want you to know that every family, earthly family, spiritual family, every power, everything that's named, it gets its name from the Father. That the Father God is the creator, the one who is over all. And nothing exists apart from the Father's will. And so he kneels before the Father and he's praying that out of his glorious riches, or out of the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I'm sure you're picking up on the emphasis on power. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And you notice it says the his glorious riches, or more literal translation would be the riches of his glory. His glory would have been understood not simply as light or brilliance, but as power. And so out of the abundance of God's power, out of the wealth of God's power, Paul's praying, Lord, strengthen them with your power through your spirit in their inner being, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Your inner being. This is where you make decisions. This is where you choose your attitude. This is where you decide what you're going to do, course of action you're going to take, the disposition that you're going to take it with. He is praying that God, would you strengthen them in that inner place with your spirit, through your spirit. Give them power there. Paul talks about it in his letter to the Corinthian church, that outwardly he's wasting away. Physically, he's beat up. Outwardly, he's wasting away. But inwardly, in that inner person, he's being renewed day by day by day by God's Spirit, by God's power. Paul's saying this of the church. He's praying this for them. God, out of the abundance of your power, would you strengthen them through your spirit in their inner being, where it's so tempting to give in to lesser powers, so tempting to give in to the power of Rome, so tempting to give in to the power of Artemis, so tempting to give in to those magical powers like everyone around you is giving in to and exercising. Would you strengthen them in their inner being so that they can stay faithful to you? And then kind of the parallel to that is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so you got the Spirit strengthening you in your inner being, Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, and that you become rooted and established in the love of Christ for us. See, the picture that I'm getting in this prayer as he kind of piles up the language, you can kind of feel the emotion of it. The picture that I'm getting is that he sees the people maybe drifting a little bit. Maybe he's heard some news about how they're kind of drifting back, and they got all these powers at work within their culture, within their world, within their city. And so used to having to appease those powers and live by those powers. And he can feel them kind of beginning to drift a little bit and to succumb to those powers, to those temptations, to those cultural pressures. And he's praying, Lord, strengthen them with your spirit and their inner being, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith, that they'd be deeply rooted and established in you and in your love for them. See, this is about identity. This is about actions. This is about worship in the face of opposition powers. I think of it this way. I think it was last week, Sunday night, we were in the Gospel of Mark, Pastor D leading us. And we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe it's 2 weeks ago. Good morning. Wow.
I couldn't get up. I would come here straight, but I took the pill and it popped knots out of my leg.
Well, praise the Lord.
So he healed me.
Amen. He heals. Well, it reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is in deep prayer. And if you remember the prayer, he knows that he's about to be betrayed, he's about to be handed over, and he's going to be crucified. And he prays, you know, Father, I know all things are possible for you. If possible, if your will, take this cup from me, that I don't have to go to the cross, that I don't have to suffer like this and be humiliated like this. If possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. See, in that moment, the Spirit was strengthening Jesus in his inner being, so that in spite of the suffering that he was going to endure, in spite of the pressure that was against him, in spite of all that was causing him to pray, you know, if possible, take this cup from me. I'd really rather not have to die on a cross. If possible, take that from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will be done. That's what it looks like to be strengthened in your inner being. And so what did Jesus do? He got up from prayer and he faced those who came to arrest him. He faced his betrayer. He faced those who arrested him. He went through the trial. He was faithful all the way to death on a cross. He was strengthened in his inner being to be able to be faithful, to be able to follow through on the mission, to be able to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be able to pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's incredible power. And so that's what's going on here in terms of this prayer. It's about who you are. It's about the actions that you're going to take. It's really about lordship in the face of opposing powers. So strengthen them in their being. May they be so deeply rooted and grounded in your love for them, Lord, that no matter what power is up against them, no matter how they might be threatened in terms of suffering or persecution or mocking or ridicule, that no matter what they might be up against, financial hardship, whatever, that they would be strengthened in their inner being so that they would be able to recognize that they are yours and that you are almighty and that you are all powerful, and that they'll be able to pray much as Jesus, "My will, but your will be done," in the face of this opposition. And we need that prayer. We need that prayed over us. We need to pray that over each other. That in the midst of all the different kind of powerful pressures that we face to compromise, whether it's posting hate for hate, whether it's returning curse for curse, whether it's compromising so that we don't get ridiculed or mocked, whether it's giving in to temptation, whatever the sort, greed, whatever, that in the midst of the opposition pressures that we face, that we would find ourselves being strengthened by God's Spirit in our inner being, and that Christ really is dwelling, fully dwelling in our hearts by faith, so that we, being rooted and established in His great love for us, we're able to say, "Nope, not my will, your will be done, Lord. You do as you please in my life and through my life, and empower me to resist conformity to this world, giving in to the temptations." So I hope we catch that. I hope we begin to pray that way for each other. Well, let me move on. 3:18, the prayer continues. "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," verse 18, "may have power together with all the saints," there's that word again, power, "may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, there's a couple ways to understand what's going on here in verse 18. So the way the NIV translates it is they try to make the English smoother. And so power to grasp, power to get it, how wide and long and high and deep is what? The love of Christ. So that's one angle on how to understand this. That God would enable a power, give us power. This idea of grasping, it's the idea of finally getting it. Okay, and so maybe you're remembering back to days you do math for homework and you're struggling with a problem. Maybe it's a word problem. Those were the worst ones. And you had to take the data in the word problem and you had to figure out how to put that in an equation, and finally maybe you get it. Or maybe you look in the back of the book and there's the answer and you're trying to figure out, how did they get that? and you're looking at it and looking at it and trying to do it, and all of a sudden something clicks and you get it. And you understand it. You understand the problem and you understand the answer, and all of a sudden it makes sense to you. You get it. Or maybe it's like when somebody tells a joke and everybody else is kind of laughing, and you're kind of laughing, but in your inside you're not getting it. And then all of a sudden the light comes on, and all of a sudden your laughter becomes genuine. And you realize, oh, I see the connection, I get it. See, what Paul is praying for is that God would give them power to grasp it, power to get it, power to see, to recognize, to really get it. That they're not just nodding their heads, you know, oh yeah, everybody else is singing it, I better sing it too. Everybody else is getting it, I better kind of get it too. That no, that they would really, really get it. And notice again that it's a prayer. That it's a gift from God to be able to get it. How much He loves us and how powerful He is. And so I'm praying for you, church, that God would empower you to get it. To get what? To get how wide and how long and how high and how deep. What? Well, NIV, the love of Christ. That's what God would open our eyes to and help us to get, is to realize just how much God loves us. How much God loves each of us, me and each one of you and everyone outside of us right now. To know the depths that God went to in terms of sending Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled and brought into His family and know His love. Okay, so Paul is praying, God, help them to get it and to know the love and the language of how deep and how wide and how high and how wide and how long and how high and how deep. That language is just there to show that it's immeasurable. That God's love cannot be, it's measureless. But Lord, help them to get this measureless love. Okay, so that's one angle on it. Okay, there's a second angle on it. Because if you're reading through in the Greek, Paul doesn't actually say, he says, help them to, empower them to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep, and he leaves it blank. And then he moves on to the next sentence, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so some say, well, wait a minute, he must not be talking about love right there. What's he talking about? One of the main responses is God's power. Help them to grasp, help them to get it. That God, you are all powerful. And this language about the width, the length, the height, the depth, that was language that was sometimes used in magical formulas. And so some think that Paul is kind of borrowing from kind of the common magical language of Ephesus and saying, Lord, help them to get that you're the powerful one, that you're the one that's almighty, that you're the one that has all power at your disposal, that you're not just a good God doing the best you can. That you're not just a loving God that has limited resources. That you are the all-powerful, almighty one. And so whatever you desire, you have the power to accomplish it. Whatever your purposes are for our lives, that you have the power to bring it about. You know, as a parent, we can be very loving, but recognize we don't have much power. We can be very loving in terms of caring for our kids and wanting the best for our kids, but powerless to make the best happen. We do the best we can, but we don't have the power to make all the good happen that we would like to see happen for them. And so what Paul is trying to get at here is God's not just a good father who wants the best for you. He is actually all powerful and able to make the best happen in you and for you and accomplish his purposes for you. And so praying that they would know the power of God. And then the next verse, he refocuses on love. Verse 19, to know this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now the love of Christ that we're talking about here is the love that Christ is doing. Later on, we'll talk about our love for others, our love for God. But here at this point in Ephesians, the love of Christ, that's the love that Christ is doing. And so to help us to know Christ's love for us, and this love surpasses knowledge. And there's two ways. It seems like there's two ways to understand everything, sometimes more. But there's two ways to think about this in terms of this love that surpasses knowledge. And one angle on it is that there's no way we will ever be able to totally comprehend Christ's love for us. That is beyond knowledge, surpasses knowledge. So the prayer would be, Lord, help them to know, to experience this love that's beyond comprehension. This love that is too much to get our minds all the way around, that we'll never be able to really figure out, why did he die for me? Why did he die for us? That we'll never be able to comprehend the love of God, but help us to experience it. Help us to know firsthand this love that's beyond comprehension. And then kind of a second way of thinking about this is that this love is greater than knowledge. And so sometimes we place so much emphasis on knowledge and information and technology and data that no, this love surpasses that. And so help us to know this love that surpasses all other experiences. Help us to know this love that surpasses all other knowledge. That this is the experience. Help us to know that, I mean, you haven't lived until you've experienced the love of Christ Jesus. You don't know peace until you know the peace of Christ Jesus. That this is the life-giving and the life-transforming love that surpasses everything else. So, he's praying that they would be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That they would know the power of God and that they would know the love of God. What does it mean to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God? And that's wild to think about. How do you get filled up with God? How do you get filled up with God's Spirit? How do you get filled up with Christ dwelling in you by faith? How does that happen? Well, I think the way it happens is that he's got to have all of you. Got to have all of you. Got to have all of me. If there's a part of me that I'm not letting him have, whether it's past, whether it's a habit, whether it's a dream or ambition, something that I want to accomplish in life, something I want to get, if there's a part of me that I'm not letting him have, then it's impossible for me to be filled up with his fullness, because he can't fill that spot that I'm not letting him have. You can think about it as a temple. You know, and so here's the people, here's the church, here's the temple. You know, well, does God have that full space? Or are there things in there that God doesn't want in there, but we're keeping them in there because we want them in there? Are there things hanging on the wall that God says, no, that's detracting from my glory, that's got to come down? And we're saying, no, I want that up. That's important. Okay, is there a closet that's locked off from God? God, you can have this part, but you can't have over here. See, if we're going to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God, then God has to have all of us. How's God going to get all of us? Because that's kind of a tough thing to do, to give God everything. It's kind of a tough thing to do, to trust a habit to God, to trust a past to God, to trust an attitude to God, to trust a future thing that we've been counting on to God, to trust something that has defined us, good or bad, to God. Like, that's kind of a tough thing to do, to give God those things so that we can be truly filled to the fullness with His presence, with His Spirit, with Christ abiding. Well, look at the next part of the prayer. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. It's a prayer. But God is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. God is the one who will work us into a place to where we finally let go. And God, I'm all yours. And the place is all yours. Isn't that what's going on when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done? At that point, Jesus is strengthened in his inner being by the Spirit, and the glory of God is revealed in him. At that point, he is wholly God's. Not saying that he wasn't before, not saying that at all, but it's a dynamic, growing relationship. And so at that point, not my will, but your will be done, it's like there it becomes very clear that God has all of his Son. And the Son is not living in rebellion or resistance against the Father whatsoever. Another way to think about it. Think about Abraham. You know, he had the promise from God, and God was working with him and Sarai, but they weren't having any children yet. And so Sarai said, hey, Abram, you know, we got this promise from God. God's loving to make a promise like this, but we don't know if God's really powerful enough to make this promise happen. And so here, take Hagar, and I know that, you know, we can have a child through her. And so Abraham did, and they had Ishmael. But Ishmael was the product of their work, not the gift of God's promise. And they had to learn that the God who promised out of love is the God who is powerful enough to fulfill the promise. And eventually they have Isaac. And then you know how the story goes, that time passes and God tests Abraham, and God asks Abraham, tells Abraham, go take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me as a sacrifice on the mountain that I show you. God tested Abraham now into a new place. And Abraham takes Isaac, and he has him bound and on the altar, and the knife above him ready to slay him. And God calls out through his angel, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know, now I'm experiencing that you totally fear me, that you totally worship me, that you totally love me, because you're not withholding from me your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And he looks up, and there's a ram in the bush. Do you see what God was doing? God wasn't asking Abraham for Isaac. God was asking Abraham for Abraham. And he finally had him. God is able to do immeasurably more than what we can imagine, what we can even ask. And that immeasurable or unimaginable thing that God is really up to is to move each and every one of us and all of us together into a place where God totally has us. And He's doing that even now through His Spirit and all the different things that we face in our lives. He is working to move us into places to where we'll finally surrender our Isaacs to Him, to where we'll finally surrender those closets to Him, the walls to Him, attitudes to Him, hurts to Him, dreams to Him, so that He is able to fill us with His fullness. The psalmist, Psalm 62, says, "Once God has spoken, two things have I heard, that You, O God, are powerful, and that You, O God, are loving." I'm hearing that in this word, in this prayer of Paul's, that God is all powerful and that God is all loving. And Paul's praying for the church that the reality of them being the temple would be the reality, that they truly are filled with the presence of God. So as we close, what I would like for us to do is to invite the Lord to set up full residency within us and among us. That we would invite the Lord to set up full residency within each of us individually. Full residency within me, full residency within each of you. That He would empower us, that He would strengthen us, that we'd be deeply rooted and established in His love so that we fully trust Him, to allow Him to have full residency in our lives. And that, as we do that individually, we'd also do that collectively. That full residency within us, Southeast Church of the Nazarene, so that our lives are fully rooted and established in the powerful love of Christ, and that it would show up. It would show up in our living, show up in our attitudes, and so that when people see us, when people interact with us, that God is indeed glorified. Paul's praying this here because in the chapters to come, he's going to talk more specifically to them about their living. He's going to talk more specifically to them about the church itself. He's going to talk more specifically to them about relationships and about attitudes and all that stuff. And so he's praying for them before he talks to them about all that stuff. But the prayer is, God, You got to do this in them. They can't do it themselves any more than Abram and Sarai could have Isaac on their own. God, You got to do this in them. They can't do this any more than the blind man can make himself see and follow Jesus. Only Jesus could help him to see and follow, heal him so that he could follow. Paul's basically praying, Lord, You've made them Yours, their temple. Make them fully Yours. Do that work so that they know the fullness of Your presence in their lives, in their church. And so I invite us to pause for a moment and pray, and to just invite the Lord to set up full residency within our hearts and within our church. Eddie, would you mind coming and playing whatever the Lord puts on your heart? And as Eddie plays, just make this kind of a prayer time where you're allowing God to search your heart and to kind of make that space God's space. The place of your life where God is so at home that He resides in all of it. And so as Eddie plays, I invite you to pray a full residency within and among us. Thank you. Lord, we come to you right now and we just open ourselves to you. We pray that you would move in and that you would have your way. We know that you abide amongst us. We know that you've made us this temple. But, oh Lord, we pray that you'd make the reality the reality. That you would take up full residence within us, individually and collectively. That we would be filled to the fullness of your presence. Help us to let go of attitudes. Help us to let go of hurts. Help us to let go of those things that so define us, whether it's accomplishments or failures, whether it's dreams or heartaches, even Isaac's. Oh Lord, help us to trust everything to you, to know that you are fully trustworthy, you're so loving, you're so good to us, and to know that you are fully capable as well, to empower us for the changes that need to be made in the face of all kinds of opposition. Oh Lord, you're powerful and you're loving. Do your work in us that we might be the temple, the people, the person where you have full residency. In Jesus' name we ask and trust. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to continue to pray this for yourself. Pray it for me. Pray it for us, for each other, that the Lord would let his fullness fully dwell in us, and that we'd be strengthened in the inner being, rooted in his love for us, to where he's at home in us and amongst us, and he's glorified. Well, I invite you to stand, and we want to close with Amazing Grace. And again, I encourage you to pray this for each other throughout the week. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And keep praying for each other. God bless. Have a prayer-filled week.
Amen.